If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, I will be reading 11 to the end of the chapter. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
Thank you, Jesse. I was telling you about our brother Paul. And the emails that he's been sending me, I couldn't get that videotape, but I did get some pictures for him that you're about to see. So maybe we could see the next one. This is from one of the newspapers there. You can see the headline, Nun was gang raped and priest brutally assaulted. And it gives the name of the city. Simply because, whether she was a believer or not, she stood for Christianity. How about the next one? Victim of anti-Christian mob describes experience. And you can see some of the pictures that they had in the paper there in terms of a church building that was damaged, some of the people that were actually physically assaulted. And the next picture. These are some pictures that he received from other believers in that area. Here a building that was damaged, and the next one, a woman's house, a woman who's a believer, her house. Okay. And in front of this particular church building, and the extremists there, they're not really concerned as to whether you're true believers or not. There's a cross on your building, and so they're going to do something about it, burning things in that courtyard, and a young girl who was hurt because of all of this. Now, I don't know about you, but when you read those kind of things and you see those kind of pictures, do you get angry to a certain extent? I mean, I think it kind of wells up within you a sense of, isn't there some justice here? Isn't there going to be some kind of recompense for this injustice that's going on? Now, you may think that, well, you know, that's India, and okay, Pastor Ike, I can understand, you're kind of connected to that, But praise God, here in the United States, we don't do things like that. Oh, really? Well, on October 7th, which wasn't too long ago, on a Tuesday evening, the Crisis Pregnancy Care Center in Worcester had a banquet for those who are in favor of helping young ladies not to have abortions, but to save their babies. Carol Everett was the featured speaker. She was actually involved in abortion clinics in Texas, four of them, from 1977 to 1983, before she became a Christian. She testified at the banquet that she personally, if she could talk someone into aborting their baby, that she would receive $25. And that every abortion clinic, for every abortion that they performed, the clinic received $500. And she testified that the clinic would even... Oh, surely this doesn't happen in America, does it? The clinic, even if the woman wasn't pregnant, they would tell her that she was. They would scrape the uterus, take the tissue, and submit that as an abortion so they could receive the $500. Killing babies for pay. It's unjust! We want justice in America. We're going to have it. A day of justice is coming. You can understand, can't you, from Revelation chapter 6, why those saints cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging those who dwell on the earth?" The day is coming. And Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 through 21 spell out for us that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, the second Christmas, He will make things right this time. I trust that each and every one of you here know Him as Savior. This is a crucial time, the time of your life right now here upon the earth, to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior before He comes as sovereign judge. To know Him as your Redeemer before He comes to recompense the wicked for all their wicked ways. And that day is coming in the passage that you heard that was read just a moment ago. And so we want to take time to look at this in verses 11 through 21. Five amazing facts about the second Christmas, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that you and I need. The first is this in verses 11 through 13. The second Advent. You know, in just a couple months, we're going to be talking about the Advent, Christmas of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the second Advent, when He comes the second time. And I hope you noticed as you listened to verse 11 as it was read, the Apostle John, this prophet, spoke because of the Spirit of God and penned for us, "And I saw heaven opened." That particular phrase only occurs twice in the book of Revelation. Here, and in chapter 4. So in chapter 4, the church was taken up, and here, the church comes back to the earth. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Now, this is the symbol of victory, the white horse. And I know someone's going to ask this question, "Does Jesus really come back on a literal horse?" Well, can I put it this way? He's not going to come back on a horse that could be entered into the Kentucky Derby, like Seattle Slough, or what do they call those horses? Man of War or something like that. It's not that kind of horse. And he is not a Bellerophon riding upon a Pegasus, as in Greek literature. It's not that way either. But it certainly is a symbol of victory. It stands in stark contrast to the Old Testament prophecies of Zechariah that at his first coming he would be lowly, and riding on the foal, the colt of a donkey. Not this time. At his second advent, he'll come riding upon this horse, and if somebody says to me, "Well, do you think it's a real horse?" Well, like I said, it's not one that you could enter in the Kentucky Derby, but if there is such a horse, it certainly is a metaphysical creature that God has made, and he comes riding upon it. The whole earth will see his coming, as he himself said in Matthew chapter 24. But the point is this. He comes riding upon a white horse because there's victory. This entire tribulation that's taking place upon the earth during that last 3.5 years that Antichrist is leading, and things are becoming worse and worse, and now Babylon is crumbling, the entire economic and religious system of the earth as it falls, the Lord Jesus Christ comes riding in victory. That's the whole point. Symbolic of his victory. And he, of course, is the victor. You'll see that in verse 11. A white horse, and he who sat upon it, he's the victor. Someone could rightly ask this question. He's coming as the victor to judge and rule this earth. What gives him the right to do that? And how is he qualified to be the judge of the earth? I think I'd rather that he answer that question. You may remember this from John chapter 5 and verse 27, where he was talking about judgment and the resurrection. This is what he says in verse 27 of John chapter 5. He says, "The Father has entrusted judgment to the Son because he is the Son of Man." You say, what's that mean? He's the Son of Man. What means this? No one can come before the Lord Jesus on that day and say, "You're going to judge me? You don't know anything about what it's like to live upon this earth." Oh, yes, he does. "You don't know anything about what it's like to be in poverty." Oh, yes, he does. "You don't know anything about what it's like to be abused, both verbally and physically." Oh, yes, he does. In fact, he knows what it's like to be abused verbally and physically, publicly. He is the Son of Man. He is completely qualified to be the judge of all people of all time. And look at this sevenfold description in verses 11 and 12 and 13 about he as the victor. He is faithful and true. He who sat upon it is called faithful and true. There's not going to be any sense of bribery or injustice with him whatsoever. He is absolutely faithful in carrying out consistently the law and the punishment for it. He'll be true in the way that he does that. In fact, that's why it goes on to say, "And in righteousness he judges and makes war." He's just. He's the just judge. And then verse 12, I think this probably catches our attention more than anything else. "And his eyes are a flame of fire." Remember chapter 1? His eyes are a flame of fire. He can see in the dark. He can see into the dark recesses of your mind and your heart and your life and everyone upon the earth. There's nothing that someone can hide from him. We were visiting our son Ben in Philadelphia last week, and we parked the car at this park, and it was warm last weekend too. We had great weather. And that sunroof we had was kind of propped up like this. It was open. I said, "Well, Ben, do you think that we should close that?" He said, "This is Philadelphia. You better close that. We'll come back and there'll be somebody with a crowbar going like this, and we're saying, 'Hey, what are you doing?' And he'll be saying, 'Oh, I'm just trying to fix this for you, sir. It's sticking up.'" The Lord Jesus Christ sees through all that kind of lying and deception. He knows what's in a person's heart of hearts. And as we're going to see later on, he's going to judge even our motives. This is amazing to me. I thought about the times, even during his earthly life, when he was here, that he exhibited this kind of authority and justice. Remember the time that he went to cleanse the temple? Have you ever really thought about that? I mean, this place would be bigger than this, the court and the whole area. I mean, these were scoundrels and thieves that were there, making money. And some little Jewish rabbi comes in, makes a cord of whips, and starts to drive them out. You go try to do that in some marketplace. See how it goes. There was something about him. There was something about him that was irresistible. I mean, I think the cleansing of the temple, maybe it was a Class B miracle. I mean, it was just amazing to me. Or how about the time when they came to arrest him? And they said, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" Remember what he said? "I am." And they all fell down. His power is incredible. And he is the just judge because he can see the recesses of everyone's heart. Moreover, on his head are many diadems. He's not just the king. He's the king of all kings. He has every crown on his head. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He has such an intimate relationship with God the Father and God the Spirit that it's a name or, you know, something that they only call each other, we could put it that way. You probably have a group of friends where, you know, you had friends when that inner circle of friends that you had, and at least for the guys this was true, you know, there was always a nickname, Coke bottle or, I hate to say it, Nathan, but the Jap, you know, stuff like that. But there was always that kind of sense of intimacy. The Lord Jesus has that with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He's a warrior. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 3, where Isaiah pictures him as one who's coming up from Edom, where that blood is flowing down and his robes are saturated with blood. And his name is called the Word of God. He is the exact representation of God. That's the point. His name is called the Word of God because God's Word expresses who He is exactly. When God says, "I am," He's eternal. When God says, "Be holy, for I am holy," He is the absolute essence of holiness. And the Lord Jesus Christ is no less because He is the Word of God. He is the exact expression of God Himself in human form. He is the victor. And He's coming again. It's going to be a great day for us. I trust that you're part of that group that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now notice the second thing in verse 14. He will come with His armies. Did you notice that it's not singular? And the armies which are in heaven. Now you might say to me, "Yeah, but Pastor Ike, didn't you pay attention when Jesse was reading? Later on in verse 19 it says, and against His army." Well, verse 19 is talking about them collectively, all of them together. But in verse 14, it makes it clear that there are armies, not just one, but armies. And so you have these different groups that are coming with Him. There's the church. There are the Old Testament saints who have already died, the tribulation saints who have already died, and the myriads of angels who are coming with Him. He's coming with His armies. Now, when the United States Army and Marines and Navy and all the military of the United States, when they launch an attack, let's take, you know, some years ago, the General Schwarzkopf. Did I get that name right? I think so. Schwarzkopf. Did he say, "Okay, men, follow me"? And he was in front and he led them into Iraq? No. It doesn't work that way on Earth. You know, he stays back at headquarters, wherever that may be, surrounded and camped and secure, and sends out the armies. Did you notice it's a little different here? The commander-in-chief of all the armed forces is out front leading the attack. And the armies are dressed how? In fine linen, white and clean. They're in their dress uniforms. They're not even going to get dirty. Because the commander-in-chief is just going to speak a word, and that's the end of all the forces that are marshaled against him. And we're following him on white horses. They too are going to be victorious, just as our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the armies, he will come with his armies. You and I are going to be part of that group, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, to come back and to rule and reign with him. This is an amazing thing. We don't have time to talk about that this morning. We're going to do it this evening in chapter 20. But to rule and reign with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's an amazing thing. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that he has absolute authority. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, the Apostle John, this prophet, basically takes the Old Testament and summarizes it when it comes to this. He quotes from Psalm 2. He quotes from Isaiah 49. He quotes from other Old Testament passages and says he's going to come back and fulfill all of those prophecies about returning and conquering those who oppose him upon the earth. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, and it does not say King James. Does it not, you know, the basketball players that have their names on their jerseys, I don't think any of them have it running down their side. Some would probably like to do that. But his will, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, on his robe and on his thigh. Now, it's amazing to me, John, the Apostle John, as the Spirit of God tells him what to say, doesn't say everything, because most of it's already written in the Old Testament. Do you know how, with just the words of his mouth, he's going to destroy those who oppose him upon the earth? Look back at Zechariah chapter 14. Sometimes we get the gruesome details of this. In Zechariah chapter 14 and in verse 12, we're told what happens when this takes place. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. They will totally disintegrate and collapse before him, simply because he speaks a word. This isn't going to be a battle. It's going to be a slaughter of those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again to rule the earth. He has absolute authority. And the reason he's coming to do that, this is one of them, there are many, in verses 17 to 21, he's going to come to avenge his people. We heard this in Revelation chapter 6. How long, O Lord, faithful and true? How long will it be until you judge those who dwell upon the earth because of their sin? And isn't this amazing? I saw an angel standing in the sun. It's a little difficult to avoid the sun when you get up, isn't it? You get up, and leap, you know, I get up, and there's the sun. And here's an angel silhouetted by the sun. Obvious to everyone who dwells upon the earth. And he cries out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. Do you know how many birds today, how many species of birds, when they migrate from Europe to Africa, how many of them cross through Israel? Because that is the place where they cross. When they migrate, when they go south for the winter, from Europe to Africa, they go through Israel. How many do you think? This is a special study of the Israelis. How many and how often? They found out there are millions of species of birds, even today, that migrate from Europe to Africa and go right through Israel. This is especially important to them because it poses such a threat to their aircraft. So they have special studies to find out when this happens and how many birds. Already God is setting the stage of history for this great supper that's coming, because those birds, especially those carnivorous birds, just go right through that area. And we have in this passage here the first mention of the lake of fire. It says in verse 20, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Alive. Because of their extreme wickedness and leading so many people to death, killing them, there's a special punishment for these two. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. We saw how that happened by looking at Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12. The lake of fire. Next week we're going to look more at this in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 7 through 15, but this is the first mention of it in the New Testament. Although, do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? Turn back to Mark chapter 9. Of all the topics that Jesus talked about, he talked about hell a lot more than he talked about heaven. I wonder why that is. I think the reason is this. All of us should want to go to heaven. But he warns and warns and warns about this place of fire in Mark chapter 9 and verses 42 through 48. He himself says, and whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. That's how much better it would be than to cause some young believer to sin. And if your hand causes you to stumble, verse 43, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Now he uses the Greek word that's used there is Gehenna. It was the place familiar to Jews where they dumped their trash and burned things. It was a continual fire and a putrid place. And he says, there's a place like that. Verse 44, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There is a hell. When somebody says to you, there's no hell, it's one of two things. They wish there was no hell, or they have a very low view of what it means to sin against God. Now, I really appreciate some of the writings of Jonathan Edwards, considered to be, in the 17th century, the greatest mind that America had. And if you would ask the question, why is there a hell and why is it eternal? Jonathan Edwards answered like this. Sin against an infinite God is an infinite sin worthy of infinite punishment. This punishment is just. Just as in our judicial system, when someone breaks the law, what happens? The case is investigated. They are assigned someone for their defense. If there's any evidence, it's marshaled, it's brought forth. They appear in court. A judge makes a decision and then a sentence. God is not less just than that. If you would go back in the Old Testament and you read about Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened there, beginning in Genesis chapter 18? The Lord himself appeared to Abraham. And he said, I'm going to tell Abraham what's going on. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah had no better defense attorney than Abraham. Right? And God himself, because he comes to earth, he didn't have to come to earth. He knew what was going on. But he comes to earth to demonstrate that he cares about the people of the earth. He doesn't want these people to be destroyed in this way. He's so concerned, he's willing to come and go down to the area and say, I saw it for myself, even in this form. And who's a better defense attorney than Abraham? Lord, if there are 50 people in the city, will you spare it? For 50, I'll spare it. And he gets down. And by the way, when he says 50, do you know what he says in verse 23 of Genesis 18? He says, surely the Lord would not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. So, I'm going to be bold and I'm going to ask for more. And he gets all the way down to 10. He says, for the sake of 10, would you spare the city? Lord says, if there are 10, I'll spare the city. And Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? You see, God is much more just than any human judge or court system or judicial system that we have. We have demonstrations of that in the Bible, just as in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. I want you to listen to these words by Norman Geisler. I was reading this week and I thought, I think I'll just read it. Hell is not only just, but necessary. For one thing, only eternal punishment will suffice for sins against the eternal God. Hence, punishment for sin, the breaking of God's eternal law, must also be eternal. Further, without eternal separation, there could be no heaven. Did you hear that? Without eternal separation, there could be no heaven. Evil is contagious and must be quarantined. Would you want convicted murderers, con men, and rapists roaming freely in your neighborhood here upon the earth? Like a deadly plague, if it is not contained, it will continue to contaminate and corrupt. But I want you to listen to what else he has to say. This is good. Why not try to reform these people? The answer is that God does work to reform people. The time of reformation is called life. This life. Hell is for the unreformable and unrepentant. It is not for anyone who is reformable. If they were reformable, they would still be alive, for God in His wisdom and goodness would not allow anyone to go to hell whom He knew would go to heaven if He gave them more opportunity. I think that's a good statement. The ultimate place to which sinners are destined is also avoidable. All one needs to do is to repent. All are held responsible for their decision to accept or reject God's offer of salvation. And responsibility always implies the ability to respond, if not on our own, then by the grace of God. All who go to hell could have avoided going there if they had chosen to. As God sent a missionary to Cornelius, so He will provide the message of salvation for all who seek it. And that's why we, week after week, we appeal to people, come to Christ now. Don't delay. This is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. No one in hell can say, God put me here. And no one in heaven can say, I put myself here. For by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. One more thing, a fifth point. What does all this mean to us now? I am just astounded of all the passages in the Bible that are connected to our daily life and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to go through these one by one. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, I'll just quickly give you the context. Paul's saying to the Corinthians, you need to grow up. You're still baby Christians. There needs to be a lot more maturing. No more of this stuff of I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, I am of Paul. Not us, we're of Jesus. And so in verse 22 of chapter 3, he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. There's no division in the body of Christ. And so what we need to do as servants is to be faithful. That's verse 2. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. Now look at what he says. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. And he's talking about his motives. Why do I do the things that I do? I don't sit down and say, now why do I do that? I just want to be faithful to the Lord and serve Him. And so all of you too, he's saying, don't be judging my motives about why I do things. Look at verse 5. This is the point. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So his point is this. Be faithful in serving the Lord. Don't be wasting your time thinking, I wonder about them and what they're, why are they doing? Be faithful in serving the Lord, because the day is going to come when the Lord Jesus himself is going to come back to get us. He said it, didn't he? If I go away, I will come again and take you to where I am. And then there will be an examination. Look at chapter 11 and verse 26. Every one of you, when you miss communion, you miss an opportunity to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is what he says. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When you don't do it, you don't proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But when he comes, what's he going to say? Well, did you proclaim my death on your behalf and others by doing this? See, it touches us where we're at right now. The next verse, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. These aren't all of them. These are just some that we want to look at because they have application to where we're at right now. When Christ, who is our life, well, let's turn that into a question. Is Jesus Christ your life? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You see, he's working in us right now so that when he comes and he takes us to himself and that day of the judgment seat of Christ for believers comes, he'll reveal what we've done. Just like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want you to notice verses 12 and 13. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. What's the point? Until he comes, keep loving each other. I trust that with those who are ill and with those who have needs, that you weep with those who weep, you rejoice with those who rejoice, and you say, I'm going to persevere as a faithful servant until the Lord Jesus comes. How about the very next chapter? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18. What was their concern? Their concern was, well, Lord, what about those who have already died and you haven't come back yet? Don't worry. They're going to be resurrected too. And so at that time when he comes, look at verse 18. Comfort one another with these words. We have great comfort because of the resurrection at his second coming. How about Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25? What do they say? We have to look at these. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, why do you and I gather together like this? We gather to worship. We gather to be detoxified, become more like the Lord Jesus. We gather for love and encouragement, to help each other. Because a day is coming when we're going to be together all the time and do this all the time. And people are going to say, hey, Pastor Ike, can we have another Bible study? I mean, the millennium is going to be a pastor's paradise. And if you're so busy with things now, and you're here, you know, and saying, well, you know, I'm here, but I'd rather not be. Boy, you're going to have a hard time in the kingdom. Whew. It's going to be tough because we're going to be doing this all the time. Right? And so we have the opportunity. It would seem to me if our mindset is planted in this earth, then it doesn't really matter about when we gather together or not. But if our mindset is eternal, on eternal things, then I want to be here all that I can to accomplish all that God wants, especially in this love and encouraging category, to prepare myself for that great day when it's going to happen, because during this time, it doesn't happen that often, does it? We have other things that we have to do. And so we're specifically told, listen, the day is approaching. So make sure you get together for love and good deeds. And there are many other verses that are going to come up here. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, since these things are going to be this way, what kind of people should you be? The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, he says, you need to practice righteousness because that day is coming. And we saw this in Jude, verses 21 through 23. We should want to snatch those from the fire who are lost. That should be a passion of our hearts. Is that a passion of your heart? I need to tell you, as I was going through this, I thought to myself, particularly in Revelation chapter 19, this whole thing about the lake of fire, I mean, do I really believe this? Do I really think that people without outside of Christ are bound for this place that Jesus describes as a place that burns forever, where there's eternal torment, outer darkness? It is so painful, they weep and wail and gnash their teeth and gnaw their tongues, he says. Chewing your tongue helps to remove the pain. Do you remember what he told about Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16? The rich man being in torment in the flame, he says. I wonder if we have a heart for those outside of Christ who are lost like that and headed for that place. Now, the next slide is a picture of a fellow named Charles Peace. America has its stories of notorious famous criminals, Billy the Kid, Al Capone, serial murderers, Timothy McVeigh. I mean, the list goes on and on. Have you ever considered that other countries face the same kind of thing? And Charlie Peace is such a notorious, famous criminal in England that he was even included by name in one of the Sherlock Holmes novels called The Adventure of the Illustrious Client. He's just that well known in England. That's an artist rendition of him on the screen. He was a burglar, at least that's how he started his criminal career. And on August 11th, 1859, he was caught burglarizing homes, and he was sentenced to 6 years in prison. He served his 6 years in prison, and what do you think he did after that? Went back to burglarizing homes. He was burglarizing homes, but what happened was this next time he shot at an officer and almost killed him. And so this time he was sentenced to 8 years in prison. And after that stint in prison, that 8 years, he got out. It's a total of 14 now. And what do you think he did after that? Went back to burglarizing homes. But what happened next is what brought the death penalty. He was being almost caught by a policeman and he shot and killed him. And then a woman that he was having an affair with, he murdered her husband. And so, I'm not sure if I wrote down the date, maybe, well, it must have been close to that date that's there, 1879. He was caught. He was sentenced to death. And in English prisons, this is interesting to me, at that time in history, they gave prisoners what they used to call a manumit of time. It was a 3-week period where you would have the opportunity to repent before your death sentence. And they were in maximum security. A guard was posted at the door to keep the person from committing suicide, and so the death penalty could be executed. And so on the day of his death, February 25th, 1879, they did what they typically do at that time. The warden would come. He would lead the procession. They would have a minister come who would just read as they walked to the gallows from a book called Consolations of Religion. And basically what it was is it was a book that had Bible verses in it. And this guy was reading, and he read from the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And Charlie Peace grabbed him by the coat and said, "Hey, what are you reading?" And he said, "I'm reading from the Consolations of Religion." He said, "Do you really believe that's true? There's a hell like this?" And he said, "Well, that's what I learned in school." He said, "I didn't ask you what you learned in school. Do you really believe there's a place like this?" He said, "That's what I learned in school." He said, "If there's a place like this where you burn forever and ever, and there's no escape, there's no exit, if England were covered with glass from coast to coast, I would crawl on my knees if I could rescue one person from such a place." Huh. I asked myself, is that the way that I think about those who are headed for the lake of fire? What a message from Charlie Peace, who went to the gallows and, as far as we know, did not repent. Hell's a real place. It was prepared for Satan and all the fallen angels, and it will be the final place of all who seek to avoid God at all costs and reject His glorious provision in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. Now is the day of salvation. Today, now is the accepted time. You know, I think, like Charlie Peace, we can be so alarmed at the prospect of hell that we would want to do all that we could to warn people of the wrath to come. But there may be some of you who are sitting right here and thinking, "You know, Pastor Ike, I understand that, and I'm concerned about my brother, a lost relative, a coworker, a student, but I've tried to give the gospel to them, and they just won't listen." I think that if you and I were really serious, and we really believe this, we would at least pray that God would save them. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think that? So I'm a little disappointed. We gather on Wednesday night. We have our list of those who are lost, but who comes to pray? Few of us. Why is that? Is it because we really don't believe this? Or we really don't care that there's such a place? May God speak to our hearts. Help us to really believe what He says. There is such a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Brother Fred, would you come and lead us in our closing song? I invite you to bow your head and close your eyes. Now the invitation is this, that if you're really concerned for those who are lost, you'll come and pray. You'll attend the class and say, "Lord, help me to be more prepared to share the gospel with those who say things like there is no hell. Work in our hearts, our Father, we pray. Our country doesn't need a new president. It needs the church to be the church. A new president will not be a savior. We're in for a long, difficult time. And unless we're serious about doing your will, like those who are outside of Christ, we'll feel the pain. But the pain can be much diminished as we do your will and see the eternal perspective of what you have for us as your servants on this present earth until the Lord Jesus comes. Give us that kind of heart, that kind of passion, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.